Turn with me this morning, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and his offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And then if you would just jump down with me to verse 16. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. And we'll stop there for now, although later we'll come back and pick up where we left off. This portion of Isaiah, for several chapters, he speaks to us of, the Lord God speaks to us through the mouth of his prophet Isaiah, of his servant. And when he's speaking of his servant, he speaks of two entities. One is Israel, but it's very obvious that many of these passages refer not only to Israel, but obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And by way of introduction, in the first few verses, we see that the Lord says, I put my spirit upon him. He would uphold him. And this beautiful, encouraging verse, I can hardly not make mention of it. Verse 3, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. How many times, I'm sure every one of us here this morning could say there's times in our lives, at least, that we felt like we were bruised reeds. And perhaps that we were like a burning wick that was on the very verge of being extinguished. And yet here we see something that even though he brings forth justice and he comes forth as a mighty king to rule and to reign over the nations, and yet in the very midst of that, we see that there is a tenderness and a gentleness in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at the one who is struggling. He looks at the one who is weak. And perhaps at the very point of despair, and he will not kick him when he's down. He will give him hope. He will not extinguish his, just even if there's just a little flickering ember on that wick, he will not extinguish it, but rather he would fan it into a flame. It's a very encouraging little passage, little verse. However, that's not the focus of that which I would like to focus on this morning. Rather, I would like to direct your attention further on down to verse 6. And he's speaking here, the Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, I have called you in righteousness, I will also lay you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. And it is this which I would like to, by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, speak to us about for a few minutes, is the Lord Jesus being a light. And he amplifies that. He says, as a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes. Well, I would like us to consider this morning what it is to have blind eyes opened. And he goes on and he amplifies it even more, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And so here we have a picture, and we know that the Bible says that the whole world lies in darkness. But he says that he will bring those who dwell in darkness and in a dark prison out of that prison. And then down in verse 16 again, let's look at it again. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. I still somehow tend to favor the King James that says crooked places into straight. So we're going back to the very first verse there of that section. He says, I have given you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. So here's the picture of the whole world sitting in darkness. And God says about his Messiah, his chosen one, his servant, I have given you as a light to these nations who are sitting in darkness. We're all familiar with that one verse talking about Zebulun, the land that's sitting by the sea, that the people that sat in great darkness, in darkness, have seen a great light. Jesus himself may have had these verses in his mind when he said these words in John 8, verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world. And we're all familiar with that verse, that statement, I am the light of the world. But it's even more beautiful and precious and encouraging if you read the whole thing. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a wonderful promise. When we think of the fact that every one of us has been born in darkness, Jesus said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Another place, he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And one other verse I would like to make mention of, in chapter 12 of John, he says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you, referring to himself. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So have you ever allowed those words to really impact you? When you think of it, here's the picture of a world that lies, it says, in the lap of the evil one. A world that lies in absolute darkness. I don't know if you've ever, you know, sometimes when we go out at night and it's dark, but it's not really dark. It's not pitch dark. It's not absolute dark with the absence of light. You can still see and find your way around, but I don't know if you ever closed yourself in a room and sealed off all the cracks so there was absolutely no light and you could wave your hand in front of your face and not see it. That's what real darkness is, and that's the picture of the state of unbelievers and of the whole world before, apart from Christ. But about 2,000 years ago, a little baby was, like Kyle was speaking to us about last night and talking about the incarnation of Christ and the deity of Christ, a little baby was born and came into this world of darkness. And so the Lord Jesus says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. I wonder if we fully appreciate the glory of this truth. Now I'm going to be quoting Fairmount this morning from John Flavel. And he says, when referring to these truths, he says, this is the doctrine that we have before us, that the opening of the mind and of the heart effectually to receive the truths of God is the particular prerogative and office of Jesus Christ. So here we are, let's say it again. The world sits in darkness. But Flavel says that the opening of the mind and of the heart effectually to receive the truths of God is the particular or the peculiar prerogative and office of Jesus Christ. He was sent into a dark world to bring light. Now before we proceed with that thought, let's back up one step and let's consider a little bit more thoroughly what it is, what we mean when we say the world is sitting in darkness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he describes, or Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry, in verse 21, he describes the state of mankind. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, whatever light, whatever glimmer of truth existed in the human heart, this is true of every one of us, that there is the possibility of knowing and acknowledging God, but all of us, right across the board, refuse to know God or to honor Him or to be thankful. And therefore, we suppress that light that could be there. We suppress it. It goes out. Picture sitting in a room and there's one little candle burning and you snuff it out and there's darkness. That is the description of every single human being on the face of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18, he says, this is the description of unbelievers. They are darkened. Notice again this word, dark. They are darkened in their understanding. And as a result, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So this alienation, talk about it often, man is separated from God. What is the reason for that alienation? What lies at the root of it? Ephesians says, their understanding is darkened. And therefore, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. 2 Corinthians also speaks very succinctly, very directly and emphatically towards this truth. And Paul, there he says, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a horrible truth. What a emphatic statement. That even those who would hear the gospel preaching of Paul and Peter and the others, there were those who remained unbelieving. And why was it? Because the God of this world had blinded their minds so they couldn't see.
And what was it that they could not see? What was it that was being presented right in front of their faces, you might say, as Paul and the others were preaching the gospel? It says, their minds were blinded so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Kyle again spoke to us about this last night. Christ being the very exact image of God came into the world to show us what God is like, who He is. And in His face we see God Himself. And the gospel is the revelation of Christ, the glory of Christ. And the gospel is preached throughout the world, and yet there are many who remain in darkness and blindness and ignorance because they refuse to believe, because the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see. What a picture! Here is a mind, here is a man who sits blind from birth, and you bring and you lay out before him the most beautiful picture or whatever it is, something glorious and amazing and fantastic, and everyone is oohing and aahing about it, but it has no impact, no effect upon him whatsoever, even though it sits there right in front of him. Why? Because he's blind. He cannot see it. Jesus Christ came into the world, the light of the world, the very express image of God Himself. And yet it says that many did not come to the light because they loved darkness rather than the light. They remained blind. Oh, that we would really get this truth solidly into our hearts, that this was our state before the Holy Spirit came along and did a work of regeneration in our hearts. We were blind. Absolutely and utterly blind. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind. But in this passage that we have read this morning, we see that God has given to the nations one who is the light of the world, one who would bring whole light, dazzling, glorious light into the midst of that darkness. And He says that He would open the blind eyes and bring the prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness. He kind of seems to blend two things together, the idea of darkness and the idea of sitting in a prison, but that's quite easy to understand if you think of in olden days, in dungeons that were dark. You think of somebody taken down into the subterranean depths of a dungeon and there's no light. And even the torch that the guard is using to bring him down there is taken away, and he sits there in that dungeon, hopeless, bound, unable to free himself, and unable to see. That is the state of a man who is unregenerate, who is an unbeliever. And yet, this glorious promise that here is one who would bring those who sit in darkness out into light. And He says, I will lead the blind by a way that they do not know. I will make darkness into light before them. And then what does He say? He appeals to those who are sitting in darkness and those who are deaf, another analogy of the same thing, spiritual ignorance. Inability to understand and grasp spiritual truth is described by these two analogies, being blind and being deaf. And what does He say? He says, hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, that you may see. Look to Christ, that your eyes might be open. A
So the natural state of man is one of absolute and utter darkness and ignorance. Christ has come to remedy that. Christ has come to give understanding. Think of, for example, Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. And as he spoke with them, it says this amazing verse. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Previously, they were incapable of truly understanding the scriptures. But God, the Lord Jesus, by a supernatural act and operation upon their minds, he did something which every one of us is incapable of doing. He opened their minds. And that which was all fuzzy and foggy and confusing, which they could not see, could not understand, though they were reading the book right before them. Now all of a sudden, its light, its glorious truth that shines into their minds and into their hearts. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Another passage in Isaiah speaks to us of this. He says, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Another passage in Isaiah 35:5, he says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Paul describes it this way, this marvelous, miraculous operation by which God takes that blinded unbeliever and opens his mind to behold the glories of Christ. Paul describes it like this. He says, for God, who said, let there be light, or let light shine in darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts. He's alluding to the creation of the world. There was the world, but all was in darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Referring back to that, he says, this same God that created by his spoken word light in the midst of darkness when he was creating the earth and the heavens, he has performed that same miraculous operation in our dark and blinded hearts. God, who said, let there be light in the midst of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. And John, when he's speaking of this in his letter, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know the one who is true? Then do not think that you came to that knowledge by the exercising of your own natural mind. Because you and I were absolutely incapable of knowing the one who is true. Except that God would come and give us that understanding. Flavel says this, Christ's opening the understanding implies the insufficiency of all external means, how excellent soever they are in themselves, to operate savingly upon men. Until Christ, by his power, opens the soul and makes them effectual. So all the means that we would employ to bring the truth of the gospel to men, those means in and of themselves are ineffectual. They accomplish nothing. And how many times have we experienced that as we have gone and done our level best to preach the gospel and to present the truths of the gospel to those who lay in darkness, and it has no impact on them. Flavel says that these external means, no matter how excellent they are in themselves, they're insufficient unless Christ would come and operate savingly upon them and open the soul to make these means effective. And then he gives the example. What excellent preachers were Isaiah and Jeremiah to the Jews. The former spoke of Christ more like an evangelist at the new than a prophet of the old. The latter was most convictive and pathetical preacher, yet the one complains and says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So I would like for a moment this morning, as we follow these thoughts through, ask ourselves a question: by what means, first of all? By what means does Christ open the minds of the unbeliever? The first one is he does so by his word. Think of how Paul got how the Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of Paul. And after he was converted, he said, "I'm going to send you to the Jew, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to do what? To open their eyes." That's what he said. To open their eyes. Acts 26:17. He says, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness into light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So, what was the means that God employed to bring both Jew and Gentile out of darkness into light and out of the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of God? It was the preaching of the gospel. In the book of Romans, Paul says this: "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And then again in Corinthians, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." To the foolishness, some translations say, of the message preached. But in context and in the Greek, it's both. It's the message preached and the means by which the message is presented, which is the foolishness of preaching. So God uses his word to open the minds of unbelievers. But we've already said that the means by themselves are not sufficient. And so the other thing that is necessary, if men's hearts are going to be delivered from the blindness that they're in, is that the Holy Spirit would come. When Jesus opens the understanding, Jesus must come. This is what we're looking at. Isaiah 42, "I have sent you with a light to the Gentiles to open the blinded eyes." That is, as we'd already seen, Flavel said, this is the prerogative and the office of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You and I cannot do this. We cannot open the eyes of a blind man. We cannot do it in the natural. How much less can we do it in the spiritual? Jesus must come. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he must come and perform that operation upon the minds of men which he and he alone is capable of doing, of performing. When he comes, Flavel says, a new light in which all things appear far otherwise than they did before comes into the heart of man. The names of Christ in sin, the words heaven and hell have another sound in that man's ear than formerly they had. When he comes to read the same scriptures which possibly he had read 100 times before, he wonders how he could have been so blind to overlook such great, weighty
and concerning matters as he now beholds in them and says, where were mine eyes that I could never see these things before? I think if I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, you could all relate to that. I remember as an adolescent growing up in that Baptist church and hearing the gospel preached again and again and again and having a Bible and making attempts to read it and to be give my due diligence in my devotions, and yet it was a dead book to me. It meant nothing. It had no impact upon my soul. But there came a day when all of a sudden the words on those pages became life. They spoke down into the very depths of my soul and transformed my heart. How can I account for such a thing? Except that Jesus, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, opened my blinded eyes that I could begin to see. Label goes on to say about this operation upon man's mind and this light that comes into his darkness. He says, it is a very affecting light. A light that has heat and powerful influences with it, which makes deep impression upon the heart. Hence, they whose eyes the great prophet opens are said to be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. The soul is greatly affected with what it sees. The beams of light are contracted and twisted together in the mind, and being reflected on the heart and affections soon causes them to smoke and burn. I remember that. This book that was so dead, I would begin to read, and as I read the book, and the Holy Spirit breathed upon those pages, and the Holy Spirit worked within my mind and produced life within my soul, my heart, my soul burned within me with a passion to know this Christ that I had not known before. I couldn't get enough of it, whereas before it was a duty that was difficult to perform, to sit down and read my Bible. Now, every chance I got, I wanted to read it, I wanted to devour it. Like he says, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. How can this be? Unless a supernatural operation performed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through the power and the agency of his Holy Spirit would open a man's eyes and his understanding and quicken his heart. And so this light, it is an affecting light. It doesn't just stimulate the intellect. You don't just get all excited because you understand certain doctrines. No, it goes beyond just the intellect. It goes down deep into man's heart and stirs his emotions and his desires and his longings. And he finds himself no longer loving and longing for the things of this world, but rather loving and longing the Lord Jesus Christ into the things of heaven. That is the effect upon the heart of a man whose eyes, whose understanding has been opened. Label goes on, and then he makes this third point. He says it is a growing light. It is affecting light, and it is a growing light, like the light of the morning. I remember traveling sometimes, such a beautiful thing. One time we're traveling up the East Coast, and we came to a place that's called Ogunquit, which in the native language means beautiful place by the sea. And I woke up early in the morning, my family was in bed, and I walked out. It was still dark, and sat there on the cliffs on the edge of that ocean, and then just see that little red curve that just begins to pop up out of the ocean, and then it gets brighter and a little brighter and a little brighter, and pretty soon the full-orbed globe is shining and streaming out across the waves of the ocean and onto the land. And whereas there was darkness, now there is glorious light. He says, it is a growing light, like the light of the morning, which shines more and more unto the perfect day. When the Spirit first opens a man's understanding, he does not give it at once a full sight of all truths. or a full sense of the power, sweetness, and goodness of any truth. But the soul in the use of means grows up to a greater clearness day by day. Its knowledge grows extensively in measure and intensively in power and efficacy, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit opens the understanding. When the Lord Jesus Christ first opens our understanding, it's such an amazing thing. Light in the midst of darkness, and yet that's only the beginning. Like Flavel says, it says the path of the just is like the growing of the sunrise that gets brighter and brighter until the perfect day. So my next question then is this. What can a man do in order that his understanding may be opened by Christ? See, sometimes we can go to an extreme in our understanding of the sovereignty of God. There was those that we would refer to perhaps as hyper-Calvinists who said, well, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it. Well, without us. Well, God did do it without them, but he used the man like William Carey and others who knew that God uses means to accomplish his purposes, even though he does so in a sovereign manner. And so a man may say and hear the truth that, well, I'm recognize the fact that he's blind and ignorant and unbelief, but say, well, there's nothing I can do about it unless God comes and opens my eyes. There's nothing that I can do, so I might as well just carry on in my sin. Such a man will carry on in his sin. Again, I'm quoting heavily from Flavel this morning. He is my help to some degree. He says, it is a certain truth that your inability to do what is above your power does in no way excuse you from doing what is within your power to do. I think that's something that we need to remind ourselves, those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace and understanding something of the sovereignty of God. Just because a man is incapable of doing that which is without his, beyond his power and his ability to do, does not excuse him from doing what is within his power to do. So what can a man do in order that Christ might open his eyes? Excuse me. Think of the stories throughout the Gospels of men who are blind. Think of blind Bartimaeus. I love that story. He heard that Jesus was passing that way. He had heard that Jesus had opened the eyes of other blind men. There was very little he could do. He could not go and find Jesus. He could not see him. He could not navigate his way through the crowd. So he did the one thing he was capable of doing. He began to cry out with a loud voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Those around him were annoyed and aggravated, and they said, be quiet, shut up. And the more they tried to get him to be quiet, the more he cried out. And a loving and compassionate Savior heard the desperate plea and cry of this helpless man and came to Bartimaeus and said to him, what would you have me to do? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now, could Bartimaeus open his own eyes? No, he could not. But he could appeal to the one that could. And we can do the same. Jesus said, anybody comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Practically speaking, what can we do? Flavel says this, that you diligently attend upon an able, faithful, and searching ministry. Let me say those words again and understand what he's talking about. What can we do that we might, our eyes might be open? He says, diligently attend upon an able, faithful and searching ministry. In other words, you find a place where the Word of God is being preached. You find a place where it is being preached faithfully, effectually, and here is something that is extremely important, searchingly. There are many churches in our land today who are saying peace, peace when there is no peace, and healing the wound of God's people superficially. and unwillingly to deal closely with men's souls, and unwilling to offend and speak the truth to their hearers. Don't go to such a place. You will end up in hell, deceived, thinking that you know God when you do not. Again and again I hear men, can think of examples, who were perhaps to some degree convicted of their own sin and have gone to elders or leaders in their church, and they were patted on the back and said, no, it's okay to question their salvation. My own minister, when I was a young boy, I said, I don't think I'm saved. He said, oh, yes, you are. You shouldn't be questioning it like that. This was not an able, faithful, searching ministry. He ought to have pointed me and had me search my soul and examine myself whether I was really in the faith or not. Paul said he was free from the blood of all men because he did not withhold warning every man. A faithful ministry is a ministry that will speak the truth even when it hurts and even when it offends. And so Flavel says, there is something you can do if you desire that your eyes would be open. He says that you diligently attend, go to that place where the word of God is preached ably and faithfully and searchingly. I would like to also say this. Christ has ordained that it's through the foolishness of preaching that men's eyes are opened. And he does that in and through his church and the ministers that he has placed in his church. Now I know and I believe that God many times has used the internet. He has used messages on the internet and the reading of books to accomplish this purpose. But his primary way is in the church. Jesus speaks. And there's no substitute for that. There's nothing that's quite as good. That there's something about that. Coming to a place where God's people come together. He said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. Again, he can use other means as he so desires. He's sovereign. We can't limit him. But that is the primary means. And then Flavel goes on. We say, okay, so now I've found a church where the Word of God is being preached diligently, and I'm going there Sunday after Sunday. Is that enough? No, I would say it is not enough. He says this, satisfy not yourself with hearing only, but consider what you hear. Consider what you hear. Avow or give time, make time to reflect upon what God has spoken to you. How many of us are guilty of this? I am. Of going and listening to a sermon and saying, oh, that was a good sermon. That really spoke to my heart. And the next day, if someone asked me what was the message about, I would say, oh, just a minute, I can't remember. Why? Because I didn't make time to go aside and say, God, you really spoke to my heart. I don't want to lose that word that you spoke to me. And think about it and meditate upon it and go over it prayerfully. Get before God and say, whoa, Lord, take these words and burn them into my heart. That's why it's a good idea sometimes to make notes and go home and review what was said. And so he says, take time to reflect upon what God has spoken to you. What power is there in man more excellent or more appropriate to the reasonable nature than its reflective and self-considering power? And do you understand what he's talking about here? Meditating on truth. It's a skill, and it's something that is almost lost in our society. We get so caught up with our cell phones and with our iPads and with our computers and with all the other technology of the age, that it's almost a forgotten thing to be able to just get alone with God, not only to pray, but meditate. Reflect upon truth that you have heard. And he puts this at a very high level. He says, what power is there in man that's more excellent than this ability to reflect? There is little hope of any good to be done upon your soul until you begin to go alone
and become a thinking man or woman. Here all conversions begin. Do you hear this?
Get alone. Be a thinking man or woman. Consider. Consider the words of God, the truths of God. How flippantly. And with ease, we just disregard what has been spoken. As the saying goes, it goes in one ear and out the other. It has a momentary impact, but no lasting change is effected. Why? Because we don't value that word. We don't consider it to be precious. We let it, the truths that we have heard, and they have stirred our emotions for a moment. We allow them to slip through our fingers. They are forgotten the very next day. Oh, that we learn to get alone and meditate and reflect upon the truths that we have heard from the Word of God and from the mouth of a preacher.
Again, let me quote this again. There is little hope of any good to be done upon your soul until you get alone with God and be thinking men and women. Here, all conversions begin. Do you understand why? Because we consider the state of our soul. We examine ourselves. Where am I at? Am I right with God? Do I know God? And then he says, he admits this, because there's something in us that resists it. He says, I know a severer task can hardly be imposed upon the carnal heart. There's one thing that men do not want to do. They don't want to get alone and commune with their own hearts and consider their state before God. They'd rather be busy all the time. From the morning to the time they get up in the morning and the radio is turned on, or they get in the car and that radio is turned on and engaged in conversation and activities of all sorts. Man keeps his mind busy and he shuts out the voice of the Holy Spirit, who is seeking in love to get through to that man's heart and his man's mind by speaking the truth to him. Oh, that we would be willing to get alone and shut out all other distractions and do business with God himself and examine our own souls and let our conscience do its work and bring us to that place of conviction where we cry out for mercy. And there's repentance. And a true, lasting change is effected in our lives. So he says, I know a severer task can hardly be imposed upon a carnal heart. It is a hard thing to bring a man and himself together upon this account. But this must be, if ever the Lord will do your soul good. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. These words are words. These are practical, down-to-earth words. This man who's long gone, he's dead, he's speaking to us this morning. Oh, that we would take them and apply them to our lives. So come to the end of that section. What can a man do in order that his understanding might be opened by Christ? Like blind Bartimaeus, he must cry out for his eyes to be opened. He must attend to the diligent, faithful, effectual, searching preaching of the Word of God in God's house. And then he must go home and contemplate and examine himself, bring himself into account before God. I'd like us to go back as we go on from there to Isaiah 42 again, if your fingers are still there. We read down to verse 18, where he makes this appeal, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. But then he makes this awful statement in verse 19. Who is blind but my servant? Now here, obviously, he is no longer referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not blind. He's referring to Israel as the servant of God. And that's why I say this passage of Scripture, these chapters in Isaiah, they go back and forth. They refer to the servant of God sometimes directly to the Messiah, sometimes both. But in this case, specifically to Israel, he says, who is blind? Who is as blind as you are? Is basically what he's saying to Israel. Or who's so deaf as
My messenger. You're the ones that I entrusted with my word and my law so that you might bring my law and my truth to the rest of the world, and yet you're just as blind as the rest of them. How can this possibly be? He describes it more fully. He says, let me go back, verse 19. Who is as blind as my servant? Who is so deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord, Israel? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. You have seen. They've gotten this far into the surface, the cerebrum of your brain, your intellect. You have seen these things, but you don't really lay a hold of them. You don't really grasp them. You don't really apply them to your life. You don't observe them. You don't do them. You don't obey my word. Your ears are open, but you don't really hear. Look at what he says in verse 21, 22. He says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. He had given his law to Israel. He had made it to them great and glorious. They had light. And yet he says, who is as blind as you are? Who is as deaf as you are? It pleased him to make his law great and glorious, but verse 22, this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves. They are hidden away in prisons. You see that? They had the truth of the law of Moses. God had revealed himself to Israel like he had not revealed himself to any other nation, and yet they remained blind and deaf. And so, my next point is this. It is possible to understand doctrine without really having the understanding opened by Christ. It is possible to understand the doctrines of grace, for example, and not really have your mind and your understanding opened by the powerful supernatural operation of the Spirit of God upon your mind so that your heart is affected and your will is changed. It's all intellectual. It's all up here. Let's go to the New Testament, to the book of John, chapter 9. John chapter 9. We won't. I wish we had time, but we won't. We don't. We won't read the whole chapter. But I think you're fairly familiar with the story. There was a man who was blind from birth. Jesus healed him. Went to the scribes and the Pharisees and they were offended. They said, who healed you? And they accused Jesus of being a false prophet, a false teacher. And the man said, this is amazing. How can that be? And yet God heard him and opened my eyes. And they were even more offended. Who are you to teach us? So here in this story, the Lord Jesus demonstrates beyond any reasonable doubt who he is. And he had done it again and again and again right in front of their eyes. He had performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet these scribes and these Pharisees, these doctors of the law, these ones who knew the law of Moses and had read again and again the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah who spoke of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were blind. They couldn't see and accept who he was. And so down at the end of the chapter, this man, they put him out of the temple. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him? And he is the one who was talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. See, this man, his Not only were his physical eyes healed by the Lord Jesus, but his spiritual eyes were opened as well. His mind was opened by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit so that he could look at this man in front of him, the same man that the scribes and the Pharisees had looked at, couldn't figure out who he was, where he was from. This man looks at him, he says, I believe you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. I believe in you. And he worshipped him. And then listen to what Jesus said here. This is the conclusion of the whole matter, of this whole incident that took place. He said, verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Then those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" They were offended. "We are not blind too, are we?" It was as if a statement with an obvious no for the answer. "We're not blind, are we? What do you think? We know the law of Moses. We're not dumb. We're scholars. We're scribes. We're not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," or in other words, if you would admit to your blindness, "you wouldn't have any sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." What a horrific statement. What a fearful thing that Jesus was given as a light to the nations, but there's an antithesis to that as well. He said, not only have I come to bring light in the midst of darkness and to those who are blind to cause them to see, but those who really in their pride say, "We see," I'm going to make them blind. God's judgment upon them. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Remember, these men, these scribes, these Pharisees, they were not the harlots. They were not the tax collectors. They were not the scum of the earth. They were the elite. They were the religious elite. They were the reformed theologians of their day. They had every jot and tittle correct. But they lacked spiritual sight. Again, for lack of time, we won't read it all, but starting at verse 13, there's 8 woes that Jesus pronounces upon these religious men. So starting at verse 16, he says this, "Woe to you blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing," and so on. I'm just going to skip over some of the details because I just want to point out this. Verse 70, "You fools and blind men." Verse 19, "You blind men." Go down to verse 23. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. For these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides. You stray out of that and swallow a camel." And then finally, verse 26, he says, "You blind Pharisees." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. He calls them blind guides, blind men, blind teachers of the law, Pharisees. It is possible, and it is a fearful thing, to have, you might say, an accurate understanding of doctrine and not really know Christ. To not really have your mind effectually opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like Flavel had already said, that opening of the mind, that kind of understanding, it produces, it's an affecting thing. It affects your emotions, your will, your heart. It doesn't just lodge in the intellect. Many there are today who are proud of their intellectual grasp of certain doctrines, but their heart is still untouched. John Newton says this, people may attain some natural ideas of spiritual truth by reading books or hearing sermons, and may thereby become wise in their own conceits. They may learn to imitate the language of an experienced Christian, but they know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm, and are as distant from the true meaning of the terms as a blind man who pronounces the words blue or red. But he has no idea what these words really mean. Or they have no idea what those words raise in the mind of the person who can distinguish colors by sight. What a fearful thing this is. In one place of Flavel's book that I was reading, he said this, a double misery lies upon a great part of mankind, namely impotency and pride. Now bear with me as I apply this to what I'm saying here. A double misery lays upon the greater part of mankind. That double misery is impotency, that is the inability to change themselves, and pride. They have not only lost the liberty and freedom of their wills, but with it have so far lost their understanding and humility as not to own it. So here we have our Lord Jesus. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the Jews. And it says that even though he was the very express image of God, he was the light shining in the darkness, that there were men who did not come to that light because they loved the darkness. But there were men that came. Who was it that were not affected by him? It was the men that said, we can see. See, they were all blind. This blind man that we just referred to, the prostitutes, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, they were all in the same state as unregenerate men and women. They were all blind, but what made the difference? The ones were willing to admit that they were blind. And he said that it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. And the Pharisees were not willing to admit that they were blind. They said, we can see. They were full of pride and envy and conceit. And that was what kept them out of the kingdom of God and put them in a place where Jesus could not open their blinded eyes. That being the case, if it is possible to understand truth, doctrinal, biblical truth, but not really, truly have our minds opened by the agency of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, then how important is it then that we would determine whether the knowledge that we have of Christ and the gospel is mere natural, rational knowledge or spiritual illumination. Many there are who, because they understand certain things, they believe that they are right with God and will be part of those numbers who said, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach sound, solid doctrine in your name? But you'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity. Again, quoting from Flavel, he says, since then, there is a common light and a special saving light. So you see, he's making the same distinction. There's natural understanding and there's spiritual understanding. He refers to them as common light and special saving light, which none but Christ can give. Since there are these two things, it is therefore the concernment of every one of you to try, or in other words, to test what your light is. We all have knowledge, says the apostle, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Oh, but what and whence is it? Is it the light of life springing from Jesus Christ, that bright and morning star, or only such as the devils and the damned have? These lights differ. And then he explains how they differ. We've touched on this already, but a little bit, bear with me, a little bit more in depth. How these two types of light, two types of understanding, one which is purely natural, intellectual, and one which is a supernatural light that only Christ can give. How do we differentiate between them? He says, first of all, they're different in their very kind and nature. The one is heavenly, supernatural, and spiritual. The other is earthly, natural, the effect of a better constitution or education, or a better intellect or education. And we won't take the time, but we've talked about it several weeks ago in James. He talks about two kinds of wisdom. A wisdom that is from above, and a wisdom that is from below, that is earthly, sensual, natural, even demonic. And we saw there, how do we distinguish between the two? The one that's from above leads to meekness, the fruit of the Spirit. The other leads to discord and argument and dissension and so on. And so that's what he says to his second point. They differ. These two kinds of light or understanding, they differ most apparently in their effects and their operations. The light that comes in a special way from Christ is humbling and abasing and soul-emptying light. By it, a man sees the vileness of his own nature and practice, which begets self-loathing in him. But natural light, on the contrary, puffs up, it exalts, it makes the heart swell with self-conceitedness. The light of Christ is practical and operative, still urging the soul, yet lovingly constraining it to obedience. Gives an example. No sooner did it shine into Paul's heart, what was his response to his understanding was open. What was his response? Oh, I got to go off to seminary and learn more about this stuff. No. He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? It produced within him a willingness and a desire to please and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Natural light will puff you up. It'll make you want to get more so that you can go off and show everybody how smart you are and how well you can exegete and expound and exposit doctrine so everybody can look up to you and say, oh my, what a great teacher he is. That was the kind of thing that motivated the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus said, you have your reward, the praise of man. Natural knowledge tends towards pride, intellectual conceit. Spiritual knowledge is humbling and, like you said, self-abasing, and it produces a desire to please the Lord Jesus and to obey Him. The light of Christ is powerfully transformative of its subjects, changing the man in whom it is into the same image. From glory to glory. The common light leaves the heart as dead, as carnal, and sensual, as if it had no light at all. In a word, all saving light endears Jesus Christ to the soul. Whereas before he meant nothing to you, now he's everything to you. In a word, in other words, to sum up, to put it succinctly in one simple little statement, Flavel says, all saving light endears Jesus Christ to the soul. And as it could not value him before it saw him, so then once all he appears to the soul in his own light, he is appreciated and endeared unspeakably. Then Nothing but Christ. Everything else is dung that he might win Christ. None in heaven but him. None in earth is desirable in comparison to him. But no such effect flows from natural common knowledge. So finally, to come to a close, if we find upon self-examination that the light that we have within us is common light, as he would put it. In order not to prolong things, I skipped over a little bit here, but there was a place where the Lord Jesus spoke. Let me read it to you quickly in Luke 11. He says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it away into a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of the body." Okay, so there's an analogy that's drawn here. Your eye allows light into your brain, into your body, so you can see. So it is your mind that God has given you as the light of your soul and your conscience, your mind and your conscience. So when your eye is clear, the whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Now listen to the warning that he gives here. Luke 11:35, "Watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness." If it's just merely natural, common light, understanding, intellectual, then really it's darkness. The only kind of light that's a saving light is that spiritual, supernatural light that only Christ can give. Which kind of light do you have? If you examine yourself and you find it's only common light, I know nothing of which you speak. I have to admit that Christ is not precious to me. I know about him, but he is not dear to my soul. It's all up here in my head, but not down here in my heart. Then I would direct you to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing." Isn't that the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees that we read about earlier? We're not blind, are we? We don't have need of anything, let alone that you should open our eyes. But he goes on, he says, "You do not know. Here's your true state. You are wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked." He says, "I advise you, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might really be rich. In white garments that you might clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed. And finally, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Jesus offers it to you and I. The only prerequisite to having our eyes open is simply to admit that we're blind and to come to him. And finally, if we have received light, we can say upon self-examination, "Yes, the light that is in me, it was given to me by Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God, I can sing that common hymn that everybody knows, 'Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I'm lost, but now I'm found was blind. But now I see Jesus Christ, his glory. It's enraptured my soul. He's laid a hold upon me so that the things of this world are dim and they're lacklusterless. I have no desire for this world, only to know Jesus. I have nothing in earth beside him, nothing in heaven beside him." Then my counsel to you is simply this. In 1 John he says, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In Ephesians, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Remember what we saw earlier on, the Flavel said one of the qualities of this light that Jesus gives is a light that grows and shines more and more into that perfect day. Don't be satisfied with just that little bit of knowledge and understanding that you have of Christ, but walk with Him in fellowship and commune with Him as He searches out your heart and shows you sins in your life and things that need to be repented of and let go of. Be quick to obey. That's what it means to walk in the light. And what's the promise? That His blood would cleanse us, not only cleanse, forgive us, but cleanse us of all sin. We have fellowship with Him. And our knowledge of Him grows and grows. Let me conclude with this. Again, Flavel's words. Lastly, he says, how are they obliged to love, serve, and honor Jesus Christ, whom He has enlightened with the saving knowledge of Himself? Oh, with what hands and hearts lifted up to heaven, you would adore the free grace of Jesus Christ to your souls. How many around about you have their eyes closed and their hearts shut up? How many are in darkness and there are likely to remain until they come to the blackness of darkness which is reserved to them? Oh, what a pleasant thing it is for your eyes to see the light of this world. But what is it for the eye of your mind to see God in Christ? To see such ravishing sights as the objects of faith are, and to have such a pledge as this given you of the blessed visions of glory, for in this light you shall see light. Bless God and boast not. Rejoice in your light, but be not proud of it. And beware you sin not against the best and the highest light in this world. If God was so incensed against the heathen for disobeying the light of nature, what is it in you to sin with eyes clearly illuminated with the purest light that shines in the world? You know God charged it upon Solomon that he turned away from the way of obedience after the Lord had appeared to him twice. Jesus Christ intended when he opened your eyes that your eyes should direct your feet. Light is a special help to obedience. And obedience is a singular help to increase your light. Let's pray.